Our scripture this reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is God's word. Amen.
After the Apostle Paul's defense of his integrity, which he so brilliantly grounded, as we saw last week, in his clear conscience, in grace, in the truth of Christ, in their mutuality of faith, in his mercy, and in his love, he then turns in verses 5 through 11 to talk about the person who had attacked him. And that's who we're referring to this morning. But he does it perhaps with a surprise, because he pleads for the forgiveness of the offender, because Paul senses that he has already suffered enough under the discipline of the church. And that whole situation came about like this. And when Paul got news through Timothy's visit to Corinth that there were troubles in the church, Paul paid an unannounced visit to Corinth, which he thought was going to be just a short visit where he'd take care of matters and be on his way. But to his surprise, he was opposed to the face. And it was apparently a leader in the Corinthian church who publicly assailed Paul, while the rest of the congregation stood passively by. Man had evidently come under the sway of those that had recently come to Corinth and had taken up their views. And as to the nature of the insults, I think we can fairly surmise what they were, that they had to do with Paul's integrity. Namely, that he was dishonest, that he was double-speaking, that he was lacking in courage. I think they probably either charged or insinuated that those extra offerings that he's taking were going to be for his own benefit somehow. And as you would expect, the kind of thing that would take place, that a lot of those comments were ad hominem about his ministerial qualifications and fitness as he was put down. In any event, that humiliating attack, coupled by his people not coming to his defense, had taken Paul back. So he elected to leave Corinth for a time. And it was in the wake of that rejection that he decided he was going to write them a tough, hard letter, that famous severe letter. And we have the results of what happened in that letter recorded in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. I want you to turn over there and you can see what that letter did. 7th chapter, verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal." And notice he says, "what punishment that they'd done it." Well, he goes on from there, but that's enough to suffice. That it tells us that the majority of the Corinthians repented. And though it doesn't say what they had done when they repented and then did their discipline, that we can well surmise that they cast the offender out of the church, because this is consonant with what is going to be talked about here, and it's consonant with what they did in 1 Corinthians 5 with an incestuous man. So they cast him out. And all glory to God, he repented. There's only one problem. The problem was that though the Corinthians had kicked him out, they hadn't forgiven him. And they had no desire to do so. I thought to myself, man, that is real. How like the church. You don't want to do it. You're loath to do discipline. You do discipline. You get it all up. And then when you do it and the guy repents, you don't want to forgive him. And this disinclination to forgive, to turn back on those who have caused pain and embarrassment, to turn your back on them despite their repentance, loomed like an approaching shipwreck for that church. Because you see, if they had not done that, then they would have not been consonant with their Savior and His forgiveness. And it's very possible that that shipwreck would have been a shipwreck of the good ship Grace, that fledgling church in Corinth. Now, the assault upon Paul had afflicted a church-wide corporate pain. And he carefully describes that in verse 5. He says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Very sensitive here. Paul, you'll notice, doesn't use the culprit's name because he feels that that would, in the future, maybe keep away from this goal of bringing repentance and restoration. But even more, you'll note that he takes great care to minimize the misery caused them by the attacker. And it was miserable. But he minimizes the pain, saying of the pain, he caused it not to me, but in some measure. You have to say, well, was Paul being disingenuous? Was he altering the truth, discounting his pain? And I think not at all, because Paul had the scriptural view of pain as it relates to the whole church, and thus he was emphasizing that the pain, to use his own words again, not to put it too severely, which is really not to exaggerate, is to all of you, that everyone suffered pain when Paul was abused. Everyone. Their interconnectedness. When he had initially written the Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians 12 chapter, verse 26, he said, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That principle. In fact, he alludes to it again in this book when you go to the 11th chapter, verse 29, this interconnectedness. He says, who is weak? And I'm not weak. When it happens to them, it happens to me, says Paul. Who is made to fall? And I'm not indignant. So there is a profound spiritual interconnection between true believers. Now, what you want to note here is that the church for Paul was not a club offering trial memberships. And the body of Christ was not a churchy slogan that just rolled easily off the lips. That it spoke a reality. And that they were in community with brothers and sisters with a radical interconnectedness and cosmic relationships. Cosmic relationships. Related to each other and then cosmically. That's what the writer of Hebrews describes in that great text in the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 25, when he talks about, he celebrates those relationships. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the church was not a club, but rather an eternal community with cosmic relationships. That is a church. That is a stunning description of the church. And I have to say, with that doctrine of the church that Paul held, he would have never countenanced the free-riding ecclesiastical hitchhikers of today that are in evangelicalism, the church hitchhikers. And much less would he have countenanced the McChurch consumers who attend one church for their preaching, send their children to a second church for the youth group, and participate in another church's small groups. He would have never countenanced the people that live without commitment, without accountability, without discipline, without the Lord's table. Because you see, for Paul, the church was central to Christian existence. He would have never conceived of a true Christian living in separation from the visible church. It could be an aberration, but he would have never conceived of it. That rather Christians lived in such profound relationships that the pain of one was pain for all. And so the drubbing that Paul suffered, the misery of it all, went to all, as Francis Thompson would give it, sort of poetic expression, "Thou canst not stir a flower without troubling a star." Now, when I see this in Paul, I have to say that the church needs to take back the seriousness of the doctrine of the church and live out the profound mutuality of the church. That when it comes to the church of which we are a part, we are to pray for that church. For her my prayers ascend, for her my tears fall. That we participate in the life of the church, actively participate in the life of the church and in her worship services. And we support the ministry with our time and our substance, and we submit to the discipline of the leadership of the church. And that is where evangelicalism is in deep water. The doctrine of the church is run ashore. Now, as you go back to the argument, Paul, for the sake of the offender, has discounted his own pain and explained its church-wide effect. And then he asked the church to forgive and restore the man to fellowship. And notice what he says in verses 6 through 8. "For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to affirm your love for him." And this sensitivity, this pastoral way comes forth. The punishment, the exclusion from the body, Paul says, is enough. And then his fear that the offender may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow conjures up a terrible picture of distress. And the reason is that word you see there, overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, is literally swallowed up. And it is an allusion back to what happened to the people that were judged in the rebellion of Korah. I mean, it is a terrifying thing. It is definitely Lord of the Rings in its graphicness. Because it says in Numbers 16:31, "As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they and all that belonged to him went alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all the people who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." So Paul senses this excommunication had left a man so drowning in despondent sorrow that he was in danger of being sucked down on the earth, so to speak, in death, that perhaps he was contemplating suicide. And again, what just slaps you is the mountainous doctrine of the church. This poor man understood the doctrine of the church. And because he understood it, he felt that he could not live apart from the benefits and comforts of the body of Christ. And this poor man, excluded from the visible church, feared for his own soul. And I have to think, how like, unlike some people I have encountered over the years who have blithely brushed off church discipline and gone a few miles to a church down the street where they are without history and without accountability and living ostensibly Christian lives. That's a dangerous thing. Because the irony is that in fearing nothing, they may well end up not unlike those in the rebellion of Korah. So for Paul, forgiveness was of paramount importance for the sinner and for the church. And so he concludes that little thought right there in verse 8, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." That is, reaffirmed by a formal act of the congregation. Bring them before the congregation and bring them back in. Now, Paul is not merely begging the Corinthians to forgive the sinner. He views it as a matter of obedience. Verse 9. "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Well, at everything means that they should be obedient in doing the hard work of church discipline and obedient in doing the hard work of forgiveness. Well, to drive home his appeal to forgive the offender, Paul cites his own example as a model of forgiveness for the Corinthians, verse 10. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive." Then he talks about his forgiveness. "What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Now, he is so wonderful here, because just as he had minimized the pain that the offender had caused him, he minimizes his own forgiveness with this dismissive, "if I've forgiven anything," as if it were no big deal. The implicit message is, I, the offended one, did it. Hey, you can do it. And further, he adds that the forgiveness was for the Corinthians' sake. He says, "for your sake in the presence of Christ." Because the fact is, and we'll say it again, if the Corinthian church had refused to forgive the penitent sinner, poison would have entered that church and clogged or diluted the ways of grace. And so the Corinthians' refusal to forgive could have well killed that church. That alone. The church was already suffering from its corporate mercilessness. So Paul's message was, "My Corinthian brothers and sisters, it was for your sake, in addition to the offender, that I forgave him, so now you forgive him too." Now, what you want to see is that the power to forgive was given to Paul, and notice at the end of verse 10 there, in the presence of Christ. That's literally in the face of Christ. That is, as Christ looked on in approval and empowerment. That Paul taught that Christ saw the unwillingness to forgive as a sign of not having been forgiven. We do it virtually every Sunday morning. We didn't, but we pray together the Lord's Prayer, and we pray, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That's a terrifying prayer, and if you're any doubt as to what that really means, if you say, does that really mean what it means, all you have to do is look at the next verse at the end of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus leaves no doubt. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, forgiven people forgive teaching was so a part of Jesus' teaching that he devoted an entire parable to it. In Matthew 16, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you remember how that ends as he talks about punishment. And he says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." That is a daunting truth. As John Wesley had occasion to drive home, he had offended the British General Oglethorpe, who exploded, "I never forgive." To which John Wesley responded, "Then, sir, I pray that you never sin." By invoking the Lordship of Christ, Paul also focuses our hearts on Christ as the one who not only demands that we forgive, but empowers us to do so. All of us, you have been liberated to do so. Any honest attempt to bow to Christ in forgiveness will get the high voltage of grace. Now, everyone here has had things done to them that, from the world's point of view, are unforgivable. And you've probably done a few yourself that might be considered to be that. And you say, if you knew the pain, now, they've asked me to forgive, but if you knew the pain, you wouldn't say that. But on the basis of God's Word, I think we can say that any honest attempt to forgive the penitent will be met with unremitting grace, the high voltage of grace, and that you can do it. Lastly, Paul concludes his plea to forgive the sinner with the hard reality that an unforgiving heart is a dupe of Satan, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That design. Again, the young church in Corinth could have been shipwrecked by refusing to obey and forgive the repentant sinner who'd caused so much pain. If they had let him stew in his despondency, they would have cooked their own souls. And if I want to complete that, Satan would have put a fork in them. Now, we are no different as individuals or as a church. If there are people who will never forgive, we will never forgive despite their repentance and pleas, we'd better consider whether we are of the faith. In fact, we better not come to the table this morning until we get that one worked through. For the true Christian, forgiveness is, as Paul would say, a matter of obedience in everything. And that we can do it. The great Corrie ten Boom recalled in her book, The Hiding Place, a post-war meeting with a guard from Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister had died, and they both and the rest of the women had undergone horrible indignities. This is what she says. "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door of the processing center in Ravensbrück. The guy at the shower door. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he's washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost, she says, overwhelmed me. So you can do it. In fact, God's Word says, and I'm quoting Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And then again, Colossians 3:12 and 13. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." And then he concludes, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." We're believers. We've experienced the grace of Christ and his forgiveness, and we can do it by his grace. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may we reflect upon the ultimate forgiveness that came through the blood of Christ, and his words, and Paul's words, and the call to obedience. May we come confessing, opening ourselves to him, yielding to the free grace of God in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we pray that Paul's bearing his soul here, the difficulties in the church at Corinth, the application of grace and forgiveness to us would be like a balm to our souls. We thank you that while there may be situations that cry for vengeance, the blood of Jesus Christ cries for forgiveness. And we thank you for his blood. Amen.